Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 24. And we will read that chapter together in just a moment here. I've got a lot of calls this week saying we were supposed to have a meeting yesterday. We can't make it. We're sick. We can't make it. We're sick. We can't make it. We're sick. And I look around the room and I see the evidence of that. We apparently have been hit by some kind of flu epidemic, from what I understand. So if you are here, if you've already made it through, good to see you on the other side. Grant, I see you over there. So, and if you haven't made it through, hopefully you'll dodge whatever this illness is that's been going around in the group. So, anyways, if you should be in Genesis chapter 24, we're going to read that together here in just a second. Next weekend, Nikki and I will be out, and you guys are in for a treat, so spread the word. I would like as many of you as possible to be here, because filling in for me in the pulpit next weekend will be my preaching professor from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bruce Fong. And so he's going to be here, and he'll be preaching for me. I would ask that you all write up big note cards with numbers from 1 to 9. And as he makes points, you hold up a number according to what you think, how well he did. Let me know. We're going to have a formal evaluation of his work, because he's owed me that for quite a while now. So, just kidding. I think it'll be a real treat, and I think you'll be blessed by it. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read this together, and in case you haven't already noticed, it's quite long. So bear with me. Read along with me, and we'll put it all together in just a few moments. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Now before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the girl ran, and she told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And so he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord's greatly blessed my master so that he's become rich. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he's given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' And he said, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey successful on which I have gone, behold, I am standing by the spring. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar,' and she will say to me, 'You drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord, blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left." And Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we can't speak to you bad or good. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, and then afterwards she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come in from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Father, we come to this marvelous passage of Scripture that seems so mundane on the surface, and yet is so divine and supernatural behind the scenes. And we ask, Lord, that as we study it, you would impress that truth upon us. Father, help me as I teach your word. Allow me to say only the things that you would have me to say. Allow the things that I might say otherwise to be forgotten. Use me in spite of myself, Lord, to minister to your people and open the hearts of your people to receive your word with gladness and with joy. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's one of the longest chapters in your entire Bible, and it's a chapter that marks a transition. Last week, we saw the passing of Abraham's beloved wife, Sarah, and I told you that we're beginning in that chapter and in the chapters to follow to sort of wind down the story of this incredibly faithful couple. So Sarah had died at 127 years old, which made Abraham 137 years old at the end of chapter 23. He's going to die at the beginning of chapter 25 at 175. So he's going to live another 38 years after Sarah's death. And we're not told a whole lot about what happens in that almost 40 years between the time that Sarah dies and the time that Abraham ultimately dies. We get a few verses in the first part of chapter 25 that tell us that he eventually remarried and he did have some other children, but it's kind of sketchy. It's almost mentioned in passing. It's like in wrap up, kind of a hasty, here's the rest of the story kind of thing before you move on. But here in chapter 24, we get this massively extended and detailed chapter that serves to show us some interesting things about Abraham toward the end of his life. Chief among them is the impression that the chapter gives us that Abraham was well aware that the promises of God that he had received throughout his life, the promises of God given to him through covenant, would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. That they would be passed on. The land and the nation and the blessing would come to Abraham's descendants before it would ultimately come to Abraham himself. That he would only experience their ultimate fullness when the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, establishes his kingdom on earth, which is yet future for Abraham even now. So these things are coming. Now, when Sarah died, it seemed to have done for Abraham what it often does for us when we experience loss. It awakened him to the reality of his own mortality. It awakened him to the need to lay it to heart and to make preparations. And so what this chapter shows us is that Abraham's entire focus, it would seem, the implication here, at the latter part of his life was to turn his focus from himself and from the things that were going on in his covenant relationship with God to his responsibility to make sure that his 40-something son Isaac would marry well and produce heirs. So his entire focus towards the end of his life was preparing Isaac, setting Isaac up to be the inheritor, the heir of the covenant. He knew the promise of God toward him and his descendants, and he wanted to do all that he could in the time that he had remaining to cooperate with it, to pave the way for its fulfillment. So what we have, not just in Abraham's mind and heart, but in terms of the history before us, is a turning point in the focus. Beginning right now in chapter 24, we're coming off of Abraham, and we're now going to begin focusing on the history of Isaac. So it's told in the context of what Abraham's doing, but this is Isaac's story. We've now moved to Isaac, and we're going to do that more so as we continue to move on. So there are natural questions then that should come up for a reader of this story as they get to this point in the history of the patriarchs. Questions like, what's going to come, what's going to happen, what's going to become of Abraham's descendants when he's gone? How's this going to continue on? Will they continue in unique personal covenant relationship with the Lord? Or was that just Abraham's thing? Will it fall away and dissipate? To this point, there's been threat after threat after threat to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Threat after threat to the chosen line of promise, both from within and from without. It seems like on every page we turn, there's another thing that could thwart or nullify the promise of God. And yet, God, in his faithfulness, has continued to overcome all of those obstacles. But what now? How will the chosen line of promise withstand the innumerable threats that will undoubtedly keep coming? What are we going to do once Abraham, the great man of faith, is no longer a bulwark between those threats and the things that are going on in their lives and affecting the covenant? In what ways will God provide for the continuance of his promises now that Abraham's life is winding down? Well, what we have before us is the beginning of the answers to those questions. What we have before us is the beginning of answering all of that. The remainder of Genesis is an incredible exhibition of the providence of God. And nowhere is that more powerfully or more subtly presented than here in chapter 24. Now, quick principle, when you study your Bible, one of the interpretive tools that you can use, kind of a, you can think of it like a signpost to watch out for, is what you could just call the principle of volume. I guess you could say it like that. And it kind of goes like this. Sometimes the Bible speaks of things in kind of a brief passing way. It says something and then it moves on and you go on to other topics. But sometimes the Bible kind of dwells on something, right? It sticks in somewhere and it goes on this long treatment. It treats it at length, a particular story or a principle or a teaching or a doctrine. And generally speaking, the principle is this, that the more ink devoted to that story or the more ink devoted to that principle or that doctrine or that teaching, the more attention you probably ought to give it. The more attention you probably ought to pay to those things. It's a signpost that alerts you, hey, there's something really important right here. There's something going on here that you need to be awake to and paying attention to. So when you see a lengthy treatment of something in the Scripture, it ought to drive you to ask, what is the lesson that the Spirit is, if I can put it like this without being irreverent, what is the lesson the Spirit's belaboring here? What are we supposed to understand here? What's He really trying to get through to us here? What's the emphasis? Because clearly God wants me to get this. So then when we come upon the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and that entire chapter is telling a single continuous story that you really can't break up homiletically. You can't take this story into pieces or it doesn't make any sense. When it's telling one story and it's the longest chapter of Genesis and one of the longest in the Bible, we ought to ask the question, what am I to see here? What's the obviously important teaching of this text that would cause the Spirit to inspire Moses to devote 67 verses to it? What are we looking at here? To give us in this context what is essentially a twice told story. Did you notice that we basically got the same story two times, almost verbatim? Why would we do that? And the answer is pretty straightforward once you become familiar with this text. You read this text a couple of times, and it just kind of falls apart in your hands. It's hard to miss. Here's the teaching that's so important, the big idea of this passage, the lesson that you're supposed to walk away with here. It's that God is providentially at work in every detail of our lives, even those that seem utterly mundane. That God is providentially at work in every detail of our lives, even those that seem perfectly mundane. Now, in a world full of people who are constantly looking for God to act in some dramatic, supernatural, undeniable way. In a world full of people who are constantly denying that God exists because He doesn't light up the sky with a choir of angels every other night, or because gold dust doesn't fall from the pages of the Bible, this is an incredibly important lesson for us to learn and internalize. In even a church where our churches are so demanding of sensational, miraculous experiences of the divine that some are even willing to manufacture them if they don't get them on a sufficient enough, satisfying enough basis, this is an important lesson for us in the church to understand, to need. And for you individually, when you don't feel God at work in your life, when you think that He feels distant or uninvolved, you wonder where He is, you wonder if He even cares enough to be involved, this is a lesson you need to hear. This is a lesson you need to understand. It's an emphasis of Genesis 24 that is just trumpeted for us. And it's not just Genesis 24, by the way. So we're not just saying, well, this is a long chapter, so it must be important. No. Understand. If it weren't enough that God devoted the longest chapter of Genesis to the idea that He is always working providentially in even the smallest, seemingly mundane, natural, quote-unquote, normal events of our lives, would it help to convince you that this is an important teaching of the Bible to know that there are two entire books of the Old Testament devoted to this? Like, that's the main teaching of two whole books. We studied them just a couple summers back, remember? Esther and Ruth. That's the central teaching of both of those books. Both share a number of things in common with this chapter in Genesis. There are no miracles. There's, at least not in the way that we traditionally think of miracles. There's no voice of God. He doesn't show up on the scene and begin talking. He doesn't tell people what to do. No appearance of God. There's no sensational or supernatural or out of the ordinary happening here at all. On the surface, nothing that you see. And yet, God's fingerprints are all over these stories, showing us, revealing to us, as we played upon with the title in our Esther series, the King behind the scene. We see some things, but we don't see them all. And God's at work behind the things that we see. Let me kind of level set for you here. Miracles are not normative. Do you understand what I mean by that? They're not the normal happenings of everyday lives. They're not frequent. Sensational supernatural experiences are not normative. They are not frequent. You can read your Bible and you can come away with the impression that they are. Because you see all kinds of places where they're recorded in these pages. But they're recorded, listen to me, they're recorded precisely because they're extraordinary. The people that wrote the Bible, the God who inspired it, they didn't write down every detail of history. They wrote the notable things. These are notable. They're extraordinary experiences. By definition, they're standout moments, rare moments, exceptional moments. They're moments of note. That's what makes them miraculous. You understand that if these things happen every day, we wouldn't call them miraculous. We'd have a different word for them. What would we call it? Normal. Boring. Mundane. Because that's what happens all the time, right? Yeah, if you tied your left shoe and it wound up tied when you were done, but that was unusual because that never happened. You try to tie your left shoe, when you do it, it's not that big a deal. Let your 18-month-old tie a shoe. You'd be like, it's a miracle. Because it doesn't happen, right? That's the definition of miracle. Now, even for Abraham, who experienced more of the sensational than most, these experiences were rare, landmark moments throughout his lifetime. These aren't things that happened every day, even for Abraham. We've got just a handful of encounters recorded throughout a 175-year lifespan. Think about that. It's not like God was coming to dinner every night. And Abraham experienced more than most. The reality is that life for the follower of God, as well as for the unbeliever, is most often and normatively marked not by the sensational, but by the seemingly mundane, by the boring, the routine, the natural, the normal, the everyday grind of life. But the principle of volume demands that we pay close attention to the sheer breadth of Scripture devoted to telling us that in spite of appearances of the contrary, God is always at work in the details of our lives, even when things seem perfectly normal, perfectly natural, perfectly boring and unexceptional. Well, that's what we're going to see today, and we're going to see it in four movements, four sections. Next to verses 1 through 9, you could write Abraham's charge. This is what he charged his servant to do, his mission. He's going to send his chief servant on a mission here, and he's going to do it here towards the end of his life. The next verses 10 to 28, you could write a servant's faith. We're going to see not only that is Abraham a man of faith, but this chief servant, he's pretty faithful himself. He's going to do something that's fairly extraordinary here. And then from verse 29 to verse 61, by far the biggest chunk of this story. So again, remember the law of volume here, the principle of volume. What do we need to pay attention to most here? In verse 29 to 61, we're going to see the recognition of God's providence. So this is how we know what this story is about. So we have this giant chunk right in the middle that's going, hey, here's the recognition of his providence and what he was doing and how he was working. We're going to see the servant's recounting of God's faithfulness in the seemingly mundane. Wonder why we're going to tell this story twice, almost verbatim? That's why. You'll see. And then finally, in verses 62 to 67, we'll see faith's reward. Now, we're not going to dissect every verse today due to the length of this text, besides the fact that, as I already mentioned, doing so would be a disservice to the text. This is a story that needs to be understood in its entirety. So we'll take it a chunk at a time, and I'll offer some explanation here and there where I think it'll benefit your understanding in the lesson of the text. So read with me, beginning in verse 1 again. Let's see the charge Abraham lays upon his servant. Beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac from there." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. Now, these are the last recorded words of Abraham in the scripture. I don't know if you know that. These are the last things we have recorded of Abraham saying. And we're going to hear a few more things about him, but we're not going to hear anything else from him. What's interesting about that, then, is to compare these words, these last recorded words of his, with the first recorded words we have of Abraham in the scripture. And those are in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11 to 13. So turn there with me now. Genesis 12, 11 to 13. These are the first words we have coming from Abraham's mouth in the scripture. Chapter 12, verse 11 to 13. Take a look with me. "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, he being Abraham, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and I may live on account of you.'" Question, what's revealed by Abraham's first recorded words in the scripture? Faithlessness? Doubt? Fear? Deception? Sin? But as we've walked through his story over the last 13 chapters, Abraham's done some growing up, hasn't he? He's done some maturing. It hasn't always been easy. In fact, a lot of it has been pretty painful. But his faith has grown through that pain. God allowed difficult circumstances to come into his life in his kind providence so that Abraham might be sanctified and grown, that his faith might be matured and strengthened. So that by the time we come to Genesis 24, nearing the end of Abraham's life, his last recorded words are a near mirror image of his first. They're almost a complete reversal in principle of his first. His life has literally been turned upside down by the grace of God. Now consider the first recorded words that we have. They were what? They were self-centered, weren't they? I'm concerned about my safety. I'm concerned about my needs. He was concerned for his own backside so much that he gave very little consideration to Sarah's even. He put her at risk to save his own. His eyes and his thoughts and his heart were turned inward toward himself. But now in chapter 24, his last words reveal that as his life came to his close, his concern was no longer for himself, but for who? Isaac. For his son. For someone else. And for the covenant promises of God. Consider that in his first words, we see doubt revealed, faithlessness and fear. But now in his last words, we see certainty and faith and confidence. As he says in verse 7, "He will send his angel before you and you will take a wife for my son from there." I've mentioned before that I think we have a tendency to see Abraham as some kind of superhuman hero of the faith that was just kind of born that way. Like he came out super apostle, you know, before apostles were even cool. Right? So like Abraham's just this man of faith, this juggernaut, but that's not the testimony of Scripture at all. That's not the testimony of Scripture. Many of the highs and lows of Abraham's life have been here in these 13 chapters as we've studied them, but if you want to sum up the trajectory of that life, you need only look at his first words and his last words to see where he started and where he ended up. Abraham wasn't born a man of extraordinary faith. He became that man. By the very same grace of God and sanctifying activity of God in his life that's working in ours. So he became this man of faith. He became what he became. In the very same way that you and I will become what we are becoming in Christ. He's one of the earliest and best examples of the scriptural truth. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Abraham's heart had changed, and with that, his focus had changed. He's trusting in God utterly for the fulfillment of God's promises in and through Isaac, his son. And so Abraham gives his chief servant a mission. Now, when we're talking about the chief servant here, most likely we're talking about Eliezer of Damascus. You remember him? him from back in chapter 15:2-3. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So he's Abraham's oldest, closest, and most trusted servant. It makes sense that the one that was most trusted, the one that was the chief servant, would be the one that he would have named his heir in the absence of having any children of his own. Now, even given his status, though, even given his trustworthiness, Abraham calls upon him to make a solemn oath, and he wants to emphasize the gravity of this mission that he's about to give him. And so he tells him, place your hand under my thigh and swear. Now, that's a euphemism, the thigh thing. Okay, so this is one of those times when it's good that the children are in Praise Factory. Okay, for those, I'm going to keep it on that level for the rest of you. Okay, because you understand what I'm saying already. This is euphemistic. This is a very rare gesture. You only see it twice in Genesis, unless I'm miscounting. It happens here, and it happens in Genesis 47:29 at Jacob's dying charge to Joseph. The idea here, the thing being symbolized by this strange gesture, this strange ritual, is trifold. First, it emphasized the solemnity of this vow. Abraham was asking his servant to swear upon his life and posterity, his life and descendants, symbolized by taking in hand Abraham's powers of procreation, where life comes from, at least from a human perspective, at least naturally and physically speaking. Secondly, it called to mind the covenant of circumcision, by which the servant, as a member of Abraham's household, was bound. And therefore, this oath symbolically invoked the power and presence of the God who gave that covenant. And then finally, it symbolized Abraham's vulnerability of trust. He was placing himself figuratively, symbolized literally, placing himself in his servant's hands, saying to his servant, essentially, I'm entrusting myself completely to you with this vow, this charge. At his age, Abraham was far too old to be trying to trek across the Middle East to find a bride for Isaac. So this is a very serious vow. This is a weighty promise that's being made. If you think this ritual would have been awkward in our context, you got to understand that in this context, I mean, they took modesty far more seriously than we do. Okay, so this would have been awkward. It would have been uncomfortable for everyone involved. And in that, the uniqueness and gravity and weight of this vow is driven home in a way that was not likely to be forgotten. This was going to be something serious. So with that gravity as the backdrop, then the servant shows an incredible amount of wisdom to question the promise before he commits to it. So hold on. Hold on there. Before we do this, right, he's not impulsive. He's thinking about this. He's not overeager. This is a solemn promise he's making. And it seems on the surface to be a promise that's outside his ability, his total control to be able to fulfill, doesn't it? Go to this land, find a wife for my son, bring her back here. Well, that doesn't just depend on Eliezer, right? And so he's going, wait a second. Before I make this promise, the deepest promise you've ever asked of me, with gestures involved and everything, what if this doesn't work out? What if she doesn't come back with me? What then? Do I take Isaac to her? See, he wants to make sure that the promise he's making is one he can keep. But Abraham tells him quickly and passionately, no, you do not take him back there. Under no circumstances do you take him back there. If she won't come back, you're free from your oath. But no matter what, do not take Isaac back there. Your mission, Eliezer, is to go to my people and to attempt to bring a wife back for Isaac. If it fails, listen, that's not on you. You'll have fulfilled your oath to me if you go and do it. Now, while I was reading this, there's an application there for evangelism that jumps out at me. Okay, and it's not in my notes, so we'll probably go over time because of this. I apologize. But the reality here is this, that all of us are called to spread the good news of the gospel. What we're not called to do is save people. So we're faithful, we're obedient when we spread the good news, regardless of their response, right? Yeah. So Abraham says, look, all I need you to do is go over there and make the attempt. That's the end of your oath. That's the end of your promise. Okay, that's the end of that little side note there, just because it was just a footnote that popped into my head. So Eliezer understanding this promise, understanding this is a promise he can make given these provisions, places his hand and makes his promise. And essentially what he's promising is two things. He's not promising that he will definitely find a wife for Isaac. He can't make that promise. What he is promising is two things. One, that he will not take a wife from among the cursed Canaanites in the land that Abraham is living in. Okay? Remember, way back with Noah, cursed be Canaan. Okay? So these people were under a curse. He's not going to take a wife from them. And secondly, he will not take Isaac back to Mesopotamia, where Abraham's kin were. Now, in case you don't see what's happening here, Abraham's trying to make every arrangement to pave the way for the promises without putting anything in front of Isaac that might be a stumbling block. In other words, he's doing every godly father's job. He's doing what a father should do. He doesn't want Isaac marrying a godless girl because he knows that at best they'll have a difficult marriage, and at worst she'll pull him away from faithfulness. It'll go badly. And he doesn't want Isaac going back to Mesopotamia, even though he wants a girl from Mesopotamia to come to Canaan, because Isaac may stay. And that would mean disaster. Isaac belonged in Canaan. That was the land God had promised to Abraham's descendants. So the servant makes his oath, and then he immediately moves to fulfill his charge. There's immediate obedience. Take a look, beginning in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now, let me explain to you, camels were not a necessity. Camels were a luxury. Okay? They're not widely in use at this time. They wouldn't be widely in use for almost another 800 years. They're not being used as mounts or as pack animals. Most people didn't have them. The camels were not common at this time. There's really only one reason to have camels, and that is to signal status. Okay, so let me see if I can kind of illustrate it this way by comparing it with our context. You live in Houston, which pretty much means you need to have a car. Right? We don't have much of a public transit system, and we've taken urban sprawl to an art form. So we're all over the place. If you want to go anywhere, I remember when Matt Lear first came into town from Boston, and I think Terry and I and Matt were going to go out to lunch one day, and Terry suggested Niners. And Matt was like, how far away is that? And we said, you know, we measure distance and time here. So we were like, oh, it's like 10, 15 minutes. He's like, we don't have to go that far. And we both looked at him like, where are you from? 10, 15 minutes is next door here. Right? And so this is just kind of how we think. You need to have a car here. But a Honda Civic will do just fine. Right? In fact, a 2001 Honda Civic, in many cases, will do just fine to get you from point A to point B reliably. If you want to go back to the mid-90s, get a Corolla. Right, Terry? Okay? So look, you can get something that is mid-90s, 2000. You want something a little bit bigger? Get an old Taurus. That'll do the trick for the most part. Okay, and they're cheap to fix if it won't. And yet, our parking lot is full of nicer, newer cars, isn't it? And in some places in town, there's literally a BMW everywhere you look. You can't turn your head and not see a BMW or a Lexus or the occasional Ferrari or Lamborghini. Listen, they're not necessary. Now, they're not bad, okay? I'm not ragging on them. If anybody wants to buy me a Porsche Panamera, I'll happily load the kids in the back and get groceries fast. Okay? So I'm not complaining about it, but they're not necessary. I don't need a Porsche. You don't need a Lexus. You certainly don't need a Lamborghini or a Ferrari. You want those things. Why? Because they're nice. They're beautiful. And in some cases, even many cases, they signal status. Right? They're a status symbol. They say something about your level of success. Well, a camel was the Maserati of the ancient world. Laugh it up. That's how it was. Camel was the Lamborghini of the ancient world. They were the Lambos and the Ferraris, the Maybachs and the Rolls Royces. And Abraham's servant takes 10 with him. 10 of them. And not just that, he also takes what the text simply calls a variety of good things, which we're going to see is pretty extensive. Something you should know about this servant is that he is an extraordinarily faithful man. He is faithful to God and he's faithful to his master Abraham. I don't want the significance to be lost on you that this man is going on a mission for Abraham to find a wife for Abraham's son. who also happens to be the reason he's no longer the heir. Now think about that. You might think, he can look at those camels, those Middle Eastern Maseratis, and go, those would have been mine if not for Isaac. But he's not bitter. He's not embittered toward Isaac at all. He's going in faith. He's trusting God. He's serving Abraham in love. But this isn't let go and let God. That's the stuff of coffee cups and t-shirts, not the stuff of the Bible. This isn't let go and let God. The servant recognizes that God's providence doesn't absolve him of the responsibility to do all that he can to see his trip successful, any more than God's providence renders Abraham without responsibility in establishing Isaac effectively to receive the promises. So he understands, God's going to make it successful or not, but that doesn't absolve me of responsibility. God's going to make it, he's ultimately in control, but I have a responsibility to do all that I can do to see success here. So he's setting the stage for success. Lord willing, listen, he's going to be asking a woman, a total stranger whom he has never met before. He doesn't even know who it's going to be at this point, to leave her home and her family and to travel back to Canaan with a total stranger, a man, to marry a man who lives in a tent. Travel with me months, 1,000 miles. To meet someone you've never met before, marry him, and live in a tent for the rest of your life. That's not the greatest sales pitch, right? This is what he's going to do. But at least this way he can say, yeah, but it's a tent fit for a man who can afford to have more than 10 Lamborghinis among his collection of good things. It's a better tent than you might be thinking, right? You have a recognition on this servant's part that faith in the providence of God doesn't remove human responsibility for obedience and wisdom. That you still have to do things. So he collects these signals of status, these signs of wealth and success and prosperity. And the last few words of verse 10 represent a trip of nearly 1,000 miles in several months. It just says, he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor, like it was next door. It's halfway across the Middle East. It's 1,000 miles. Abraham had spent his entire life making that trek, essentially. And he sets off. It's quite an undertaking. Verse 11, take a look. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Again, responsibility. He's putting himself in the best position to be successful, all the while trusting God, ultimately, for the success. You want to find a woman to marry Isaac? You go where the women are. Okay, and so that's where he's going. Verse 12, he said, O Lord God, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So he's strategic. He's doing everything in his power to see success, but he's also acquiescing to the providence of God, to use Calvin's language. He knows that God is ultimately the determiner of whether or not he's successful. And I want you to make note of a principle here. I want you to make note of an important principle, especially for those of us who take a very high view of the sovereignty of God. This is an important principle to note. Here's the principle. Or at least the first half of a principle we'll complete shortly. Here it is. Prayer is the instrument of God's providence. Prayer is the instrument of God's providence. Yes, God is providential. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is working all things according to the counsel and good pleasure of his will for his glory and our benefit. But the instrument by which he's ordained to do that is through the prayers of his people. Don't let that be lost on you. It isn't that our prayers empower him as though without them he'd be impotent to act to secure his will, but rather that he has chosen in his divine freedom and kindness to empower our prayers such that by them, through them, in response to them, he accomplishes his good purposes. Which means prayer actually matters. The prayer actually means something. He desires to act upon our prayers in a way that not only evidences that they're meaningful and worthwhile, but that also brings about the goodness of his purposes for, in, and through us. So knowing this, seeing this plainly in the scripture, it should do something to us, shouldn't it? It should affect us. The follower of Christ who believes that by trusting in the providential decree and sovereignty of our God, our prayers are made pointless, our prayers are made meaningless or powerless or unnecessary, isn't reading the same Bible I'm reading. You understand? Nothing could be further from the truth. Understanding the way the Bible puts prayer and God's action in response to prayer side by side with His gracious providence should drive us not to abandon prayer, but to cast ourselves upon it all the more. This is the means by which He's ordained to work out His good pleasure in His decree, because prayer is the instrument of God's providence. So the servant prays, and what he prays for isn't miraculous. Did you notice that? It's not supernatural. We're not talking about fleeces here or signs in the stars. What the servant asks for is natural, mundane. It's extraordinary, no doubt, but it's normal in a sense, natural in a sense. There's nothing miraculous here. It's yet another glimpse into the wisdom of this servant that the sign he asks for just happens to be a demonstration of the very qualities that a godly man might look for in a godly wife. Right? Generosity, kindness, hospitality, selflessness, humility, hardworking. And maybe you'd say, how do you get all that from just offering to water a camel? Well, let's talk about that. Let me give you some insight there. In those days, a well wasn't exactly like what you'd think of today as a well. Okay, it wasn't a round hole in the ground with bricks around it and a little roof over it and a bucket hanging from it. That's not an ancient well. Okay, that's stuff out of, I don't know, I guess maybe there's some real, but I mean, that's become the icon we think of when we think of wells, but that's not the well that we're talking about. In these days, most often, with some exceptions, a well was a large hole in the ground, that would have steps built down into it where you would walk down to the water's surface, dip water out, and walk back up the steps and walk out. Okay, and so they'd put a big cover over it, and you'd have to remove the cover in order to walk down into the well and dip your water out. Now, add to that image the fact that an average camel will drink up to 25 gallons of water at a time. Then add to that the fact that the average water jar of the time would have held about 3 gallons. Then add to that the fact that we're talking about 10 camels here, 25 gallons each. Do some quick math, and you'll realize that's 80 trips down and back up into the well to water those 10 camels. Now, think about that. This wasn't a light task. This woman has just volunteered to do maybe 2 or 3 hours of hard labor. All for kindness. All for hospitality. What the servant was asking for was an extraordinarily generous and kind gesture that, while completely mundane, was also just unusual enough to be an unmistakable sign. Not everybody's going to offer this. You wouldn't have, and you know it. Right? So this is a pretty impressive sign. Now, it simultaneously served as an indicator of God's answer to the servant's prayer, as well as pointing to the extraordinary character of any woman who fulfilled it as a woman befitting the Son of Promise. Which leads us to verse 15. Take a look. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they've finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. So understand what's going on here. She goes down to the well, the scripture says, and she came back up. So you're getting this vision of her going in and out of the well. She offers to water all of his camels. And she begins to do so. She draws for all of his camels, and he has time to gaze at her. Okay? Because he's just sitting on the side of the he's sitting over here watching her work for 2 hours. And so he stares at her, right? And what's he think? Did the Lord make my journey successful or not? You ever done that? You ever pray and ask God for something and then he answers that prayer with incredible specificity, but then you just find yourself wondering, yeah, but was it a coincidence? I mean, really, what, you second guess? Am I over-spiritualizing here? I just asked God, you know, for somebody to walk by singing Proud Mary. You probably, you know, I don't know. I don't even know that song. So if it's bad, I'm sorry. I'm not that old. just kidding. I'm kidding. If you know that song, it's not a joke. Sorry. I'm sorry. That just came out. So here's the thing. You ask that this would happen, they'd be skipping rope and they would drop a quarter right in front of you. That all happens and you go, yeah, but that could have happened anytime. Right? I mean, this is kind of what's happening here, isn't it? You second guess. The sun didn't move, an angel didn't appear, there was no voice from heaven. So is it really God or am I over-spiritualizing? Is it wishful thinking? The 1689 London Baptist Confession and the Westminster are almost identical in their definition of God's decrees. The London Baptist is a little bit better because it usually is. But here's what they had to say. I'm kidding. That was just a poke at my Presbyterian friends. Here's what they had to say. They both say the exact same thing here. Quote, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. We're gonna listen to Ken's whatever you got going. Is that the game, Ken? How are we doing? Row, rush. Well, there we go. all right. Just mess with it. God, I'm going to read it again because Rush interrupted me. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, there's no room there for coincidence, is there? None. Which means there's no need for second guessing. Could this have happened to anyone? Was it God? The answer is yes. The servant has 2 hours to marvel, but ultimately his faith overcomes his doubt. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. And he presents these to her. Verse 23, he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. And then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. So Rebecca spends 2 hours, give or take, of sweaty work to water this man's camels, and he sits by in silence watching her. And at first glance, you might think, boy, that was pretty unchivalrous. Like, he could have probably lended a hand, right? Well, understand that there was probably one jar, but then also understand after that if she felt slighted in any way, first of all, she never mentioned it. But I assure you that even if she was quietly perturbed, all of that evaporated when the servant produced the rings. Because based on the weights listed, we know that the gifts the servant gave Rebecca at the well were valued at roughly what a common worker could expect to earn for a year's worth of work. So think in common valuation, somewhere between $25,000 and $35,000. I think she was okay with her 2 hours of work. At this point, all the servant has to go on is the answer to his prayer. She seems to meet all of the criteria, but then he asks her, whose daughter are you? And she tells him, and all he hears is, Abraham's kin. Abraham's kin. And look at the servant's response with me real quick. Glance back at verse 13. The servant offers his prayer of petition. And what's his posture at the time in verse 13? He says, behold, I am what? What's the word? Standing. I'm standing. Now look at verse 26. What's his posture when he prays in thanksgiving? He's bowed in worship. He goes from standing to bowing. I told you we had half the principle earlier. Now here's the other half. Prayer is not only the instrument of God's providence. Prayer is the appropriate response to God's providence. It's not only the instrument of his providence, it's the proper response. You want an application to take with you from this passage? It jumps out like neon. It's woven through this passage from beginning to end. You're going to see it one more time in verse 52. Here's your application, so mark it down. Prayer is both the instrument of and the proper response to God's providence. Prayer is both the instrument of and the proper response to God's providence. We pray knowing that God has decreed to act in answer to our prayers to achieve his purposes for his glory. And we respond to his providence by praying in thanksgiving and worship when his working becomes evident to our eyes. And since we know that God is working in every detail of our lives, no matter how seemingly insignificant or mundane, that means that perhaps more than anything else, the Christian's life should be marked by what? Prayer. Constant, fervent prayer. Now let's keep going, beginning in verse 29. We see the servant's recognition of God's providence recounted. Read it with me, beginning in verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. Now this is the same Laban who in chapter 29 is going to deceive and take advantage of Isaac's son Jacob for reasons of personal gain and materialism. And right here in verse 30, did you notice the subtle nod to his character that Moses gives you? The little foreshadowing there? Where do Laban's eyes fall straight away? Verse 30, when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, he went, cha-ching! Right? $30,000 worth of jewelry will catch your attention if you're kind of materialistic. So he runs out and he sees this. And you can anticipate his reaction. Verse 31, he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord." Right? "Why do you stand outside? I've prepared the house, a place for the camels. You'll have the greatest of accommodations. I assure you. Right? He says, "Come in." So the man entered the house. And Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he's become rich, and he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son from there.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' He said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives in my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath then.' So I came today to the spring, and I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar," and she will say to me, 'You drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and went down to the spring, and drew, and I said to her, "Please, let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. And then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." A couple of quick notes here, and then I want to get to the point of this section. First, notice again the shrewdness of this servant. Notice again the wisdom of this servant. He leads off with how blessed Abraham is. He knows who he's talking to, right? How rich, how wealthy, how prosperous. And then he points out that Abraham had a son in his old age, just one. And all that he has is going to him. Right? You think this is accidental? No, it's shrewdness. Notice also the guileless faith, though. The servant tells the whole story. He doesn't leave out any details, not even the ones that might be damaging to his case, like the one where Abraham said he'd be free from his oath no matter what the outcome. Right? He could have left that little detail out, but he doesn't. The servant's hoping for success, but he wants true success. He wants to be persuasive, but he also wants to be honest. He wants to do this the right way. And he trusts that if Rebecca's family doesn't want her to go for any reason whatsoever, or if she herself refuses to follow, then she was not the one God had chosen, no matter how things had seemed thus far. He trusts himself to God's providence. The outcome is completely the Lord's. But here's the point of this entire tedious retelling of this entire story. What happened up to this point was the actual experience of the events. We're getting a historical recounting, natural events, mundane events, ordinary, everyday events. But what's happening in the retelling is that the servant is recasting all of that. Not just some of it, but all of it, you notice, in the framework of God's providential working. All this normal stuff, he says, was actually supernatural. It was actually in God's providence that this is happening. So what he's doing is he's acknowledging the reality. He's acknowledging that every step has been established by God, no matter how quote-unquote natural or quote-unquote mundane it seemed. He's acknowledging the truth of passages like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Passages like Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or just before that, Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. By who? The Lord. He's recognizing that although God never speaks here, although no angel appears, although no miracle takes place, God is at work in every detail, no matter how ordinary it seems. And he's not the only one who ultimately comes to acknowledge it. Verse 50, take a look. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you bad or good. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And Laban went, yes! Finally got the stuff, right? So he's loading them up. He's essentially paying them, he's giving them a bride price, a dowry. Or, well, I guess a dowry comes from the bride's parents. But he's giving them a bride price here, is what's going on. Okay? And they hear this stuff and they respond to it. Now, understand something. Laban's name means something like white one. Okay? It refers to the moon. So these guys are not followers of Abraham's God. They're still back in Ur of the Chaldeans. They're still part of the lunar cult. He's named after this man, at least at this point. So they're not giving themselves over. They're not like, oh, well, yeah, we clearly see this. They're basing this on the undeniable providential story that the servant just told them. They're basing this on the fact that they know that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans and went somewhere else, and now God has prospered him and fulfilled his way. But there in verse 52, we see that prayer and worship again, and it occasions another application here. The servant has just learned that his journey is finally going to be successful. You know he had wondered. You know he had doubted. What if I travel several months? What if I travel 1,000 miles with a retinue and a fleet of smelly fly swarm manure producing Lamborghinis only to fail? What if this doesn't go according to plan? Yet here he was, successful. Now in hindsight, it would have been easy to pat himself on the back, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Sure. He brought the camels, right? He got the fleet of Maseratis. He brought all those gifts, didn't he? It was his idea to stage himself next to the well where the women were likely to be at that time of the day, wasn't it? He had the brilliance to combine a divine sign with the criteria for a good wife, didn't he? It was his sales pitch concerning Abraham and Isaac's great wealth that held the attention of Laban and the family, wasn't it? His persuasive presentation of God's providence that made it hard to deny, wasn't it? Who could fault him for being proud of himself? Who could argue that he hadn't played this game shrewdly, that he hadn't put all his pieces in the right place? In our worldly culture, we have a name for a guy who experiences success like this. What do we do? What do we call him? Self-made. This is self-made success. But that's not the servant's response at all, is it? No, his response is to fall on his face in worship. To respond to God's providence with prayer, recognizing it for what it is. Providence. Kindness. He knows he's not self-made. He knows that God's been at work all along in all of the mundane circumstances, guiding him in the right way to take the daughter of his master's kinsman for his son. And stuck right in there between the lines is the application. Where success inflates the ego of the natural man who thinks he himself is the source of that success, it humbles the man or woman of God who recognizes that it's God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. There's your application. When you understand God's sovereignty as the Bible presents it, it opens your eyes to the truth that you aren't the source of your own success. You're the beneficiary of it. Recognize that. Humble yourself before Him on that account. It shouldn't drive you to arrogance or indifference. It should drive you to humility and compassion. Let's keep reading, beginning in verses 54 and following. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Laban's actions to stonewall the servant the next morning while foreshadowing the events to come with Isaac's own son also provided the occasion for another joyous providence, the public testimony of Rebekah's faith. She made a proclamation of faith right here. They gave Rebekah the choice to stay or go immediately, undoubtedly thinking that she would be hesitant to leave with this stranger she only met the day before for a months-long, thousand-mile trek to a foreign land she'd never visited before, to marry a man she'd never met, to live in tents she'd never seen. But I'm sure to their shock, she simply says, "I will go. I will go." Now you could make the argument that her initial faith may have been even more extraordinary than her future father-in-law's Abraham's had been. At least initially. He had received a call out of Mesopotamia to Canaan from God himself, right? Rebekah heard that call secondhand. She recognized the hand of God's providence in the servant's story and committed to faith on that basis. Either way, what can't be argued is that she showed a noble confidence and a faith worthy of a lady who would come to be called a daughter of Abraham. Upon her simple, "I will go," these three words that declared her faith in Abraham's God, her family blessed her. And it's fascinating to note how closely that blessing parallels the blessing of Isaac by the Lord in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, after he was spared from the altar. He said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis 24:60, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him.'" It's almost as though God were working in and through both instances to ensure that both husband and wife were under the same blessing, looking to the same future. And then after the blessing, in the white space between verses 61 and 62, the return journey occurs. Months and miles pass, and then we come to the happy meeting in verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He's my master." And then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. One more. We're spared the third retelling of this story. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Once this story was told, Rebekah became Isaac's wife. She entered the tent of his mother, and in that moment, just like that, she becomes the matriarch of Israel. Israel to be, Israel to come. She replaces Sarah as the princess of God. This beautiful, humble, virtuous, kind, generous, hospitable, faithful woman becomes the matriarch of God's covenant people. She was for Isaac and he was for her, and both of them were for Abraham. Faith's reward. Now, throughout this entire story, it's impossible to ignore the hand of God. And yet he never shows himself. There are no supernatural fireworks here. He never speaks. He's the king in the background. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. It would have been so easy to deny him. So easy to chalk all of this up to luck, good fortune, shrewd planning and execution, happy coincidence. But the servant knew better. Abraham knew better. Rebekah knew better. Even Laban knew better. They knew that it was God who was in control of every detail, no matter how mundane. And they rejoiced in the wonder of these everyday miracles God had worked on their behalf. I wonder if you realize, and I hope that you do, that God is still in control of every detail. That he's not relinquished one iota of his sovereignty. He's still working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He's still answering prayer as the instrument of his providence and still receiving the grateful worship and prayers of those who trust him. Do you know that? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? If so, then prayer ought to be a defining marker in your life. It ought to stand out. Humility ought to ooze from every pore. And worship and gratitude ought to leave less and less room for doubt and second guessing. He is at work, powerfully, providentially, even when everything seems horribly and silently mundane. He is at work. Rest in that knowledge. Pray with me. I apologize for going a little bit over today. It is 67 verses. Cut me some slack. So, Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you are sovereignly at work, Lord, that we can trust your every move because you're not just at work, you're not just sovereign, you're not just powerful, you are good. Lord, we entrust ourselves completely to you. We acquiesce totally to your providence. Let us seek it with prayer. Let us respond to it with prayer. Let us trust it with every fiber of our being. And we'll pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.